Amen. So we've reached Josiah in our history lessons. We have one more to go, and so the multiple choice exam will be later on, so I hope you're keeping up with everything. So we're now with Josiah, and it is 641 BC. The long reign of the godless Manasseh is over, and in spite of his change of heart later on in his sort of deathbed confession, things have not got any better. His son Amon has taken his place, and he has reverted back to pagan practices. His courtiers and those in his palace have obviously got fed up and sick with this, and so they assassinated him. And in his place, they put on the throne his young son Josiah, who was 8 years old. In the background, it was very turbulent times for the tiny buffer state of Judah. The mighty Assyrian Empire was losing its bite, losing its teeth, and Babylon was becoming into the ascendancy. Now, Babylon had already eyed up the treasury of the earlier king Hezekiah. Hezekiah, a few decades before, had foolishly let the Babylonian ambassador see his treasures. And Isaiah had then prophesied to him and warned Hezekiah of Babylon's intention. The time will surely come, said Isaiah, when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And now, 70-odd years later, the Babylonian threat is ever more present. So at the age of 8, Josiah is next in line and is placed on the throne. I was reading a Matthew Henry commentary. Now, he commentated at the beginning of the 18th century, and he likened young Josiah to the young King Edward VII, the Tudor king, who had many years before come to the throne as a young man, and he had round him good counsellors and good advisers, and young Edward VI, yes, had instituted all sorts of reforms. And here we have young Josiah, all those many, many centuries before, doing the same. Josiah is the third king in the Bible who is called a man after God's own heart, after the king Asa that we've heard about and Hezekiah. Josiah was a good king. Somehow in these earlier years and during the reign of his wicked grandfather, he had been protected and nurtured by the counsellors and the priests around him. But the practices of his previous father and grandfather had continued. And it wasn't until he reached his majority that he felt confident enough and had the authority to begin his reforms of the country. The main objective of Josiah was to centralize the religion back to Jerusalem. He wanted people back and worshipping in the temple so that he could keep an eye on what was going on. So he pulled down and destroyed, literally burnt all the idols in the high places and the groves. They had been set up again at the end of Manasseh's reign, and the old practices had started again. He had the pagan altars desecrated. He had the pagan priests executed. I know it's harsh, but it was necessary. And the priestly clan of the Levites, who served God, he gathered them all back into Jerusalem and made them all stay within the temple precincts. They weren't allowed to practice or worship, but they were allowed to be pensioned off, and he kept an eye on them all, and they were allowed to eat the priestly food and so on. But again, he kept everything very close. As the temple was being repaired, we read today about the fair wages given to the workers, did we not? And because they got a good fair wage, there was no striking, and they worked really hard at building up the temple. They were kept diligent and happy. But while it was going on, a scroll was discovered in the temple somehow. I say scroll, but we're not quite sure whether it was a scroll or whether it was probably an accumulation of clay tablets. And on these clay tablets was the word of God, was the Torah, was the law of God. Why was it there? Why had it been mislaid? What was it all about? Maybe the godly priests had hidden it and kept it safe when they saw how the violent heathen worship was going on. Maybe it had been overlooked in those two turbulent reigns. Maybe Manasseh had had it disappeared, too afraid to have it destroyed because it was the word of God. But it seems that young Josiah was completely unaware of it and of its contents. And when it was read to him, he read it himself and he was horrified at what was written. He realized that God, in his anger, would burn against him. And so immediately he sought advice. "Go inquire of the Lord," he said, "and for the people and for the nation." Notice his concern was not "go inquire of the Lord for me," but it was for my nation, for my people. He was a true leader with concern for the people under him. And so they call upon a female prophet. Hurrah! Huldah, a female prophet, is consulted. And more interestingly for me, not only was she part of the inner circle, but her husband kept the vestments. And if you know me, you know about vestments. So there we are. This prophetess was consulted. But alas, I will read you what she said. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you that this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place, on its people, according to everything that is written in this book. Because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, they have provoked me to anger, and my anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched." And so it goes on like that. But she says, "I have spoken against the place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste. But because you, king, you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. And you will not see with your eyes the disaster I am bringing on this place." But in spite of this terrible prophecy, Josiah continued his reforms. And he cleansed the kingdom as I described earlier on. And the way he did it seems to mirror what Moses had been told by the Lord in the book of Deuteronomy. So people believe that the book that he found was not the whole books of the law, but possibly part of Deuteronomy. And so he instituted his reforms. But David's great dynasty was doomed. Huldah's prophecy brokered no turning back. In the 13th year of Josiah's reign, Jeremiah appears on the scene. Now, Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah the priest, who we read about earlier, and he began his prophesying career, and he continued his prophecies through huge adversity, and finally to the exile of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read of his heartfelt and sorrowful lament at the sinful decline of God's own people. He says, "My heart has exchanged their glory for worthless idols. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Forsaken me, the spring of living water. Josiah's reforms would come to nothing. The rebuilt temple, the reinstating of that holy festival of Passover, because he, alas, made one wrong move in his reign. Without guidance from God, he pursued a pointless and fruitless war against Egypt. Now, at that time, there was war between Assyria and between Babylon, and the Egyptians sided with the Assyrians, and they went up to give them aid. Later on, I think, they actually then sided with the Babylonians, so you never trust the Egyptians. But anyway, they were marching north, and Josiah heard of this. Now, during the quiet parts of his reign. He had gradually clawed back part of the northern kingdom's country. So his little kingdom was expanding further north. And when he heard that the Egyptians were marching north, he thought they were going to come and attack him and take away all that he had made. But of course, the Egyptians weren't interested in him at all. But without asking God, without seeking advice, he gathered his army together and he stood against the Egyptians, who said, "But we have no fight against you. Why are you doing this?" But he was afraid that he would lose so much. But in the fight that happened, he died. And when you read the accounts, both in Chronicles and in Kings, it seems that the writer was very upset and distressed at this. They didn't go into great detail about his death. You can see them or feel their writing, why did he do this, this good king? And there's great sorrow in the description that he died. So what do we learn from all this? What do we learn from 641 BC? Of Josiah's untimely death, that same chronicler, Matthew Henry, says of him, of Josiah, "We must adore God's righteousness in taking away such a jewel from an unthankful people who knew not how to value it." A sad epilogue, I suppose, eulogy on Josiah. His people were unthankful. They did not follow his reforms, and they went back to the old ways. Josiah was ill-served by his people. They looked to the immediate. They looked to the here and now. They looked to the pagan fashion of worship of their neighbours. They looked to the trends, the Baal worship, the high places. But what they had hidden or forgotten was the basis of their belief, their creed, you might say. They actually needed to look back. We're always asked to look forward, but in this case, they needed to look back to the foundation of belief, to what God had ordained and promised to them. The priests and people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who had kept God's word secret, had they done it in despair or in fear? As we're going through the past week, we look through a time of huge theological debate, don't we? I'm not sure if you followed the General Synod, where even churchmen want to turn the scripture on its head. So have the teachings of Jesus become hidden under debate? Will there be a man or woman of God who will come forward and unroll the scroll of Jesus' words on these contentious issues that are being debated? We seem to have come to a point in the spiritual direction of the nation where the opening words of Psalm 36 that we read, "There is no fear of God before his eyes," that's the people's eyes, "in his own eyes he flatters himself, too much to detect or to hate sin. He has ceased to be wise, he has ceased to be good." Are people following, as we say today, their own truth? Jesus illustrates this powerfully in our second lesson. The proud praying Pharisee. He was the theologian, he was the teacher, he was the study of the law. Not addressing God, but his own interpretation of virtue, his own interpretation of piety, with himself at the centre. He trusted in his own self-righteousness. He was trusting in his own truth. Josiah's subjects had constructed a mixture of pagan worship and worship of God. They'd set up their own idea of how worship should be. The poor man in the parable, however, could not even speak his humble prayer. He was wholly trusting in the mercy and forgiveness of God. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on me, a sinner." Just as Josiah had torn his princely robes when he heard the pure word of God. The poor man in the prayer thought only of God. Where is God, we ask, in our present debates? And do we do the one thing that God requires of those who seek to do his will? Do we face the one truth about ourselves? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And do we cast ourselves on his compassion? God can uphold even our first faltering steps towards faith. Josiah didn't immediately recognize the full extent of Judah's apostasy. His reforms were gradual, but when he was presented with the written word of God, he humbled himself, and but guided by the good counselors, he did what was right. As praying Christians, we have a duty to those in religious and spiritual authority. We have a duty to pray for them. We have a duty to pray for our bishops, for our church leaders. We have a duty to pray for our synod. We need to be their spiritual counselors, even remotely, as we pray that godly and God-guided decisions will be made. We must pray for unity and for compassion, and that God's word will not be hidden or put aside for self-interest or fashionable debate. As the psalmist said, "For with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." So may we pray for that promise of light in our darkened world. And may we look to the Lord for light in these darkened times. Amen.